Let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And before we study the Word of God, it's always good to talk to the God of the Word. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for these words that were spoken by your Son, our Savior. And we pray that even as men and women listen to him on that hillside above Galilee, that today we would hear him speak to our hearts. We thank you that your word is alive and it's powerful. It's not merely ink on pages. We thank you that you've promised the Holy Spirit to teach us and lead us into all truth. And we thank you, Lord, that we could sit in front of you today and open our hearts to you, trusting that you will open your heart to us. You said that if we would draw near to you, you would draw near to us. You know every man and woman here today. Lord, would you speak to them personally? Would you speak to them so powerfully that, Lord, each of us would leave here transformed by the renewing of our minds, your word touching each of us, as you know we have need today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we began our study of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is a portion of the ministry of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, because it took place on a hillside in the north of Israel in the area of Galilee. And we began to look at these chapters of Matthew by emphasizing the backdrop, the setting for these words of Jesus. Back in Matthew 4:23, it says, "And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." He was explaining and proclaiming the things of the kingdom. And perhaps the message that we're studying here in chapters 5 through 7 was the sermon that he would bring to these people. As we look at Luke's gospel, there's another moment in which Jesus is teaching not on a hillside, but on a plain, on a flat area up around Galilee. And again, much of that message was the same. And so perhaps this is the message of the kingdom that he proclaimed and that he used to explain the things of his kingdom. In verse 23, we see what was happening while he was explaining and proclaiming the things of the kingdom. It says, "And he was healing all manner of sickness and manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all of Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with different diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and Decapolis." Now, Decapolis, 10 cities surrounding the region of the Sea of Galilee. "And from Jerusalem and from Judea." Today, that's several hours by bus, but it was several days by foot in those days. "And from beyond Jordan," that would be east of Jordan, the Jordan River, that today would be Arabic countries. Now, it was as Jesus saw what was surely would have looked like pandemonium, that we read in chapter 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him." And you remember we noted that Jesus knew that there were those who were just there for a sideshow, if you would. They were there because of the pandemonium. They were there because of the power of God that was being demonstrated. But Jesus also knew that as he went up onto that hillside, that there would be those who would take the time and make the effort to walk uphill, to sit with him, to be near to him, no matter what the cost to themselves. And we made note of the fact that there were other uphill moments in the life of Jesus. And there were amazing moments where his disciples who went with him into those uphill moments heard the most incredible things. There was the Mount of Transfiguration where the glory of his divinity actually shined through the veil of his humanity. There was another discourse on the Mount of Olives when Jesus basically told them how all of human history would roll out up to his second coming. And then before he ascended into heaven, again, he was with them on the side of a mountain, and he gave to them the Great Commission, which we're a part of today, to go into all the world and make disciples of all men. And we made this application. The Christian life involves a lot of uphill moments. Moments when Jesus gives to you and to me the choice that we can coast along on the flats, if you would, being content to watch what he's doing around us, or we can count the cost, walk uphill, if you would, just to be near him and just to hear of him and to learn of him. We can be like those who want to be merely spectators, or we can embrace those uphill moments, that the uphill, if you would, formed through a circumstance or a trial, and embrace the challenge, count the cost, and meet Jesus uphill. So here we find Jesus deliberately withdrawing himself in order to separate those who were the casual followers from those who were longing in their hearts to know him, who wanted to see more than just the power of Jesus demonstrated, but to hear the words of the kingdom and to know how to live. And so it says, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. Please remember, the words of the Sermon on the Mount, they're addressed not to the multitude at large, but to the disciple. They're not merely given as a guideline to the world at large, that if they would say, okay, I'll commit my life to embracing these teachings, and as I strive to conform my life to these teachings, then that will make me a Christian and gain me entrance into heaven. No. In fact, if you look at the teaching and you really take the words of Jesus to heart, you find out that the Sermon on the Mount, it's impossible to live out in your own strength. The Sermon on the Mount is rather a description, number one, of the character of the citizen in the kingdom of God, who through faith has become a child of God and a citizen of his kingdom. And it's a description of life in the kingdom of God. As Paul would write in one of his New Testament letters, he would say, for God is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Bible says that he's conforming us by the power of his Spirit into the image of his Son. So here we have not a set of guidelines to help make you a Christian, but rather a description of what God makes you to be as you trust in his Son. Verse 3, he begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we said that to be poor in spirit means to have a correct estimation of yourself. And we said that you can never have a correct estimation of yourself by comparing yourself with one another. See, if you compare yourself with me, you're going to look pretty good. But when you look at the Lord and you see him in his purity, his holiness, his righteousness, you need to say along with the prophet Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm undone. Poor in spirit is the result of seeing yourself not in the light of men, but in the light of God. Poverty of spirit is coming to the realization that as you put yourself alongside the holy God of heaven, that you are spiritually bankrupt. You have no righteousness with which you could commend yourself to him when you stand alongside of his righteousness and his holiness. And the reason why Jesus gives this as the first character trait of the citizen of the kingdom is because we can only enter the kingdom by coming to the realization that we have no righteousness of our own, that we have nothing to win a place in heaven, and that we need a Savior. That's why it's at the front of the description. That's the starting point for entering the kingdom of heaven. And maybe today you're still at the threshold of the kingdom. You're finding that you're looking at Christianity, you're looking at the Christian faith, you like what you're seeing in it, and you think, okay, so if I do this, that makes me one? If I live like this, I'm in? No. The way into the kingdom is to first find out that you're so spiritually bankrupt you could never save yourself, that you need a Savior in the person of Jesus. And until you come to the realization that you're a sinner who is hopelessly guilty before the holy God of the universe, you'll never see your need for a Savior. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and only theirs is the kingdom. Verse 4 of chapter 5, we saw, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Remember we said that the kingdom of God is totally upside down. It's inverted from the world around us. In God's kingdom, the way up is down. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, you got to be the lowest, the least. If you want to lead, you have to serve. The way to life is death. The way to gain is to lose. And here's another of those upside down principles. Happy are the sad. The whole world is looking how to avoid sadness and to find happiness. But again, there's a beautiful, a perfect divine progression to the formation of these attitudes that are found in the character, in the life of the citizen of God's kingdom. We noted also that our happiness is not found in the mourning, in the crying out to God. Our happiness is found in the promise of the Lord's comfort and the Lord's forgiveness. See, you discover that you're hopelessly lost. You're broken. And you just don't know where to go and where to turn. Listen to this, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. I'll read from the New Living Translation. Oh, what joy for those whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. You see, you're not going to have your sin forgiven until you recognize that you do have sin that you can't pay for. Hence the need to, first of all, become poor in spirit. But once you find out that you're spiritually bankrupt before the Lord, that you're hopelessly guilty before Him, and you cry out and you say, Lord, what am I to do? Lord, I need a Savior. And I've been told that Jesus saves. Well, then you know the blessedness of being forgiven, the joy of having the weight of your sin lifted from you. This mourning does not come and cannot come until I've been emptied of self-reliance, emptied of self-righteousness. And it's when I've been emptied and broken that I mourn over my spiritual condition. And when I finally come to the end of myself, I'm finally facing the fact that I have no strength, no ability, no power, no way of being right with God, that I cry out to God. And it is then and only then that I receive mercy. Maybe you haven't gotten there yet. Maybe today is the day that you're finally going to come to the end of yourself and finally cry out to God for mercy. I guarantee you, when you do that from a genuine heart, you'll find it. And then you'll know the joy of being forgiven, and that's the place of real happiness, a happiness that no one can take from you because you know that all is right between you and God. Now, we ventured into this verse last week, and so this is what we're picking up. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, again, this kingdom progression continues. I've come to the realization that I'm spiritually bankrupt before God. I am broken over it. I am mourning over it. I am crying out to God. And as I cry out to God for mercy, I receive mercy. This new estimation of myself, I'm bankrupt before God, results in a whole new attitude in my life. New attitude towards God, a new attitude towards others around me, and a new attitude concerning myself. You see, before coming to know my true condition before God, when I thought that I was self-righteous, when I thought that God should take me, see, I grew up in a religious world. I grew up going to a parochial school. I grew up going to church every Sunday. Hated every minute of it, but I did it every Sunday. Jumping through religious hoops. And when somebody said, are you saved? My first response is why would I need to be saved? I go to church. I belong to this particular religious bent. Why do I need to be saved? Of course I'm saved. I do this, I do that. I've done this, I've done that. All the religious stuff. And while I was living with that sense of false righteousness, the most important person on planet Earth was Richard. The whole world revolved around me. I demanded everything from my parents. I expected them to do anything and everything for me because, after all, I was the most important person in the world. All that mattered to me while I was living in that state of self-righteousness was that I feel good and that people cater to me. But there came that moment when I found out that I was lost and that I stood guilty and that all of my religion was like filthy rags before the holy God of heaven, and discovered that God would still want to save me through what He did for me in the cross of Jesus Christ. I found out that I was a sinner before a holy God. And as a result of coming to this real, true estimation of myself, that I was spiritually bankrupt, the result of that was not only that I found a Savior, but God worked a new attitude formed in me, an attitude that Jesus called meekness. Meekness is best described or defined by placing a hyphen in the middle of the word meek. Would you do that in your Bibles? where it says, blessed are the meek, just put a hyphen between the two E's, and what two words do you come up with? Meek. That's meekness. This new attitude towards myself, meek. You see, before coming to find out that I was spiritually bankrupt before the holy God of heaven, it was me, wow. It was me, mine, I. But once I found out that I was a hopelessly lost sinner in a desperate need for a Savior, suddenly I found out that it was me, ek. And this new attitude towards myself resulted in a new attitude towards others. And it is continually growing into this new attitude. From the vantage point of seeing my spiritual bankruptcy, I was no longer in a position to look down on anybody. I was no longer in a position to say, you're worse than me. And I lived my life that way. You see, that was my sense of righteousness, was finding somebody worse than myself. And we can always find somebody worse than ourselves, can't we? In order to make ourselves feel righteousness. But once I met the Lord, rather than looking down on people, I began to esteem them higher than myself. I began, as the trend in my life, to place the needs of others before my own. Because you see, I could no longer see myself as Richard the righteous one who is better than anybody and should be catered to by everybody. Now I saw myself as a sinner saved by grace and saw everybody else around me as deserving to be above me. Now here's the application. And guys, it's not that I'm living that perfectly. I'm just telling you that's what God is showing me in my life now. And it's an attitude that God is working in my life. And here's the application. You can know whether or not you have actually come to the place of being poor in spirit by your attitude towards others around you. Are they now more important than you? Are you still trying to find some reason to tear them down to build yourself up? Or do you look at yourself and go, I am just a miserable wretch that got saved by grace. Who am I to look down on anybody? If none of that is happening as a trait in your life, an ever-growing and ever-increasing attitude in your heart, then probably, more likely than not, you're not poor in spirit yet. You've probably not yet come to meet the Lord, because when you really meet the Lord, meekness is the resulting attitude in your heart. And you see, meekness not only changes my attitude about myself and my attitude towards others, it is primarily and really supremely a change of attitude towards God. Follow me here. I wonder if we really understand what meekness truly is. Think first about what it isn't. A lot of people have meekness confused with a passive or indifferent temperament. Now, some people are naturally very passive. They're the kind of people that really don't have big opinions, and they don't push their opinions. I'm by nature very opinionated, and I'll hang with my opinion for a long time. But meekness is not indecision. Meekness is not laziness. Meekness is not feminine fragility. Meekness is not some kind of loose form of sentimentalism. It's not indifference. It's not affable neutrality. Meekness is most emphatically not weakness. Do you remember who was the meekest man in the Old Testament? Anybody? Moses. Awesome. You guys were listening on Monday nights. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now when I think of Moses, I do not picture him as some kind of limp-wristed guy coming down from Mount Sinai and they're worshiping calves and going, oh, whatever. That is not how I picture. I picture Moses as the sculpture of Michelangelo of Moses. That's how I picture Moses. Virile and energetic, a take charge. And he was a take charge kind of guy. Would you think of him for a moment, and it'll clear out all of your thoughts of like what meekness isn't, because think of him. Remember, he slew an Egyptian. Remember, he smashed the tablets of stone upon which God with his finger had engraved the Ten Commandments. He ground the golden calf to powder, scattered the ashes on water, and he made several million Israelites drink it. There's no weakness there. Not a hint of weakness. Note this is very important. The word translated meek in our English Bibles was used by the Greeks to describe a horse that had been broken. It refers to power under control. That's meekness. Think of just this amazing horse. Horses are just a lot of muscle, aren't they? And little brains. I don't like horses, personally. I know there are some real horse lovers over here. But the thing I don't like about horses is they just, you know, there's no brake and steering wheel. You can't put them in neutral. Whatever they want to do, they're going to do. Unless they're trained. And when you can train a horse, that's tremendous power. It's no less powerful. It's no less muscular. It's just all of that muscle and power under control. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it the taming of the lion. And how appropriate when we think of Jesus. The Lord Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God, as we heard John the Baptist point him out saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when we think of lambs, we think of meekness and maybe even perhaps weakness. But Jesus was not just the Lamb of God, he was the Lion of Judah. And though Jesus possessed all power in heaven and earth, and the Gospels tell us that, Jesus, knowing that he possessed all power in heaven and earth, what is that? All power in heaven and earth. The Bible says that he holds together the entire physical universe by the word of his power. How much power is that? We know what happens when we split atoms, we get nuclear fission, we can get nuclear explosions. And the Bible says that the nucleus of every atom in the universe is held together by the word of his power. And though he possessed all power in heaven and earth, he was under control. He was submitted always to the Father. And that's why Jesus could say, "I am meek and lowly in heart," in Matthew 11:29. That's meekness. Now, meekness is the trademark of the man or woman who has submitted themselves to the will of the Father. You see, when you come before the Lord and finally you have this encounter with God and you discover he is holy and you're not, he is perfectly righteous in all his ways and you are completely unrighteous before him, you are absolutely an ocean of red ink when it comes to righteousness in the presence of a holy God. And you're broken over that state. You're mourning over the lost condition of your heart and soul. And you cry out to him and you obtain mercy. Well, what's going to happen is you're going to go, "Lord, I bow to you. I used to live for myself." Remember it says in Isaiah that all of us have gone our own way. Each of us have gone astray. Each of us have gone our own way. But when you meet the Lord and you understand that all you deserve was judgment, and he wants to give you mercy, then you submit your will to him. That means that the meek person never has to demand their rights anymore. That's meekness. What is our world all about? Everybody demanding their rights. Smokers' rights, non-smokers' rights. This right and that right. And everybody's right seems to be in opposition to somebody else's perceived right. But when you're meek, you never demand your rights. It means that the meek person doesn't have to have everything done their way. You see, when I grew up, I wanted everything done my way. I demanded it all be done my way. But since meeting Jesus, he's at work in my life to create this kind of attitude in my life to where more and more, "Okay, Lord, not my way." And like Jesus, the meek person is willing to deny himself in order to submit to the final authority and rule of the Father. This is epitomized in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Think of it. The night before he died, he said, "Father, if there's any other way for planet Earth to be saved, can we do it that way other than me dying on the cross? But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And then we see this in human form in Saul of Tarsus. Saul, the guy who was persecuting Christians and having Christians put to death, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, the first thing that he said after he realized that Jesus is the Lord, he says, "What would you have me to do?" No longer, what does Saul of Tarsus want to do? And when we think of this change of attitude towards the Lord, we can understand why Jesus would say the meek shall inherit the earth. You see, from Genesis chapter 3 forward, this planet that we live in has been disgraced by rebellion against God. It's been man's way instead of God's way. If you want to know why the news at 10 looks the way it does, it's because man has been going his own way against the will of God. And thus, for the Lord to restore the earth to its original divine purpose implies that man will be restored to his original relationship with the Lord. Man submitted to his creator. And God is doing that in your lives today. And when he does, and he will one day return, and he will one day rule the world in righteousness, and when he does, and the world bows to him and submits to him, wars will cease. And men will dwell together in truth and in righteousness and justice and in peace, because they will be submitted to the Prince of Peace. You see, until man bows to the Prince of Peace, until man is willing to be under his authority and his control, there will never be peace on planet Earth. God's government is coming, and those who are his children will inherit the earth. And hence the statement, the meek shall inherit the earth. In Matthew 25, 34, write this in the margins of your Bible next to verse 5, would you? Matthew 25, 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The book of Revelation speaks concerning the believer in Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You see, Jesus, when he returns to this world after the great tribulation, will return with him. And we, the meek, those who have bowed the knee to Jesus here and now, will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. We'll inherit the earth. And what a glorious place the earth will be. We'll see the earth as God had originally intended it. Aren't you longing for that day? You know, when we talk about Jesus coming back and the Lord returning, it's not doom and gloom. It's the only hope for planet Earth, is for Jesus to set up his kingdom. Now, up to this point, the progression in describing the character of the citizen of the kingdom has followed the line of emptying, if you would. God has brought the individual to the realization that they're spiritually bankrupt. They've been so broken over that reality that they've cried out to God for mercy and grace. And that's always the place of blessing. And remember, blessedness, happiness, is the trademark of the citizen. Having been emptied, this is crucial, having been emptied of self-reliance, having been emptied of self-righteousness, they now have a different attitude towards God, submitted to his rule, a different attitude towards themselves, me, ek, resulting in a different attitude towards the world around them, esteeming others above yourself. That's all been following the line of emptying. But now, as we follow this kingdom progression, we come to a transition. We go from being emptied to being filled. Look at verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, this is the beautiful picture. After the emptying comes the filling. After the first three, you begin to hunger for the things of God. Notice that, for the things of God. You see, before coming to Jesus, you had a hunger and a thirst for the here and now. You had a hunger and thirst for everything that the world says will make you happy. Remember? This is real happiness that Jesus is talking about, as opposed to the facade that the world, the carrot that the world dangles in front of us. Before coming to Jesus, you had a hunger and thirst for temporal things, things that could never give you life. I know there are men and women sitting here who have been extremely successful. But until you met Jesus, you never had life. And you can say, you can attest, man, I had everything. I had it all going my way. But it wasn't until I met Jesus that I found real contentment, real satisfaction. You see, we, before coming to Jesus, we glut ourselves with the things the world says. If you'll fill yourself with this, you'll be satisfied. And what did we find? No. But when we meet Jesus, Jesus empties us of that stuff. the stuff that kept us from real life. And when you meet Jesus, you now have a deep, innate hunger and thirst for the things of God. That's crucial. That is a trademark of the person who is a citizen in the kingdom of God. A deep, innate, from the depth of your being, hunger for spiritual things. Hunger for the things of God. Write this in the margins of your Bible next to verse 6. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. I'll read again from the New Living Translation. He says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at God's right hand in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Do not think only about things down here on earth. You see, miracle of miracles, when you get emptied by God of self-righteousness, of self-centeredness, you no longer desire to be filled with the things of this world. But you begin to have your mind and heart filled with the things of heaven. It's an amazing miracle. Before you even know a chapter and verse, you're hungry for more of God. Once you've been emptied of self-righteousness, you begin to long for real righteousness. Now, what does that mean, to long for real righteousness? Well, time and again, the Bible refers to God as being righteous. Thus, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is really to hunger and thirst for more of the righteous God of the Bible. You're hungry for God. You know, we've sung on occasion the song, "Hungry, hungry I come to you." Are you hungry for more of God today? Your heart begins to love the things that He loves. Your heart begins to dislike the things that you find in the Scripture God dislikes. You begin to have this new hunger. Nobody programmed it into you. Nobody said this and that and the other, do this, don't do that. But you begin to have a hunger for holiness, real holiness, not false holiness, but real holiness. You have a hunger for more of God Himself. Now, one of the greatest proofs of being born again is this hunger for God and the things of God. Now, I want to challenge you this morning. Do you have a hunger for God and the things of God? You see, you can be going to church. You could be incredibly involved in church. You could belong to a particular denomination or have membership in a particular church. You can spend a lot of time with professing Christians, but without this hunger in your heart for God, without this hunger in your heart for the things of God, there's good cause for you to wonder if you've really been born again, because the citizen in the kingdom of God hungers and thirsts for the God of the Bible. Put it this way. Let's put it in the natural. You know, when you have a baby, the first thing they do, as soon as they put the baby on mom's tummy and then they cut the umbilical cord, they immediately take that baby over to a little place and they put him through a series of quick tests. It's called the Apgar test. And they do several little things and they make several observations of the newborn child to mark how healthy the child is, and it's a 10-point scale. And one of the tests that they put the baby to is the rooting test, the rooting reflex. And they just put their finger on the side of the baby's mouth. And if the baby's healthy, the baby will automatically turn because it wants to feed. It thinks that it's mother's breast, that as soon as you put a baby near its breast, why does the baby nurse? Well, it's wired into the baby. A healthy baby, the minute it feels mother's nipple, is going to turn and begin to suck. It's healthy. If the baby doesn't do that, the Apgar score drops dramatically because there's something wrong with the child. If a baby does not have hunger, it's at the least sick and unhealthy, or at the worst, dead. Guys, if you're not hungering and thirsting after the things of God, you're at least spiritually unhealthy, or you're still spiritually dead. How does that look in your life today? And let me tell you something. When you're hungry, you'll get to food, won't you? Man, that's my biggest problem. I'm always hungry. I just always want more. Like this afternoon, man, my wife started brewing yesterday afternoon. She was making her Valerie Cimino secret recipe meatballs, man. A little bit of ground veal, a little bit of ground pork, a little bit of ground beef, some great, you know, grated cheese, and a little bit of breadcrumbs and garlic, and rolling them up, and then she's got the sauce, and the sauce has been cooking since yesterday with those meatballs in it, with some Italian sausage. Making you hungry, aren't I? I promise you, I'm getting to the food when we're done here. I'm going to go there. When you're hungry, you get to the food. You know what I find one of the most disheartening trademarks of contemporary church culture is that the professing Christian of today is content to get to a one-hour church service on Sunday but has no deep hunger for God. They're content to participate. They're content to belong. But there's no yearning and hunger for the things of the Spirit. That is a very dangerous place to be. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Does that describe you today? Because that is the description of the character in the kingdom of God. And if it doesn't, you're never going to change that merely by trying to look like what you see in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's only going to change when you surrender your life to the one who alone can save you from your lost, your hopelessly lost condition. Because the Bible says all have sinned. And one sin makes you hopelessly lost. Because you can't pay the penalty. But God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins. And if you'll trust in him, you know what God will do? He'll take the perfect righteousness of his Son and he'll put it to your account. You see, all you had to bring to God was unrighteousness. And God says, if you'll cast yourself on my mercy, if you'll trust in my Son, I'll take his righteousness and put it in your spiritual account. Paul says, I don't want to have a righteousness which is of my own, but that righteousness which is of God through faith in Jesus. Do you possess that righteousness today? Or do you think of your righteousness as, well, I go to church, I'm not a bad person compared to this guy, compared to that, and yet, so God should take me and it, no. You need the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus, who loves you and died for you. What a perfect day to have communion. What a perfect place in the scriptures to be. I'm going to ask the servers to bring forward the bread and the cup. And we're going to worship the Lord, and we're going to close by having communion together.